That is a big place. In case you didn't know, some of you are wondering, yes, that is different music each time so far. So that's like what's going on? That doesn't seem the same thing. And so, yeah, just mixing it up right there. So stay tuned next week. We'll see what's going on. Youth group, we invite you to head on upstairs. Thanks for being here. Love worshiping with you guys. Have a great Sunday. What a blessing for you to be together. One announcement that needs to be fixed. If you're going to the Soul Care Wednesday Circle Group, that's going to be pushed 1 week. So it doesn't start this Wednesday. It's going to start next Wednesday. So if you're coming out to that, that's going to be right here at church. And so if you're in the area and you're interested in Soul Care is like figuring out like how I'm doing internally and how I'm connecting to God. And it's a mix of like finding out where I am personally in terms of like help and getting healthy internally, emotionally, and spiritually, and connecting to God emotionally and spiritually. And so we invite you to come on out to that. That'll be in not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday. And that seminar is next Sunday, the 25th. Jerry said in a couple Sundays, but that's next Sunday. This is officially, and it's going to sound weird, officially my one-year anniversary of being with Jericho Road. So what a blessing. Thank you, guys. I don't know if that feels like a long time already or a short time, and I don't know which is good. If it feels like forever, I don't know if that's good or not. But I am so blessed to be part of this church, and I just thank you guys for one of the most powerful years of my life and my family's life, and getting to connect you guys and to know our church has been fantastic. My wife's not able to be here. Ethan's at a swim meet. She's at these things called the Junior Olympics, and this swim meet is 4 days long, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. From 5:30 a.m., we have to get up. It's in Pasadena. We get up at 5:30. His warm-up swim is at 7 a.m. So 5:30, we wake up. We get down there. He has preliminaries in the morning, and then there's an hour or two break, and then they have finals, and then they have relays. And so it ends at about 8:30 for us. Then we drive home. We get home at about 9:30. So last 4 days, we've been going 5:30 to 9:30 or so, and this is just the Junior Olympics. My son is in the second to highest level of swimming. So this is a little parent brag. I get to do that, you know. He's in this, the next level of his swimming is called this nationals level. So guys and girls who are training for the Olympic team. And so the nationals team, which he has to decide whether he's going to join this summer, he has to decide, is 6 evenings. So we have to practice 6 evenings from 4 to 7 and 4 mornings from 5:30 to 7. So that means, oh no, from 5 to 6:30. So we have to get up at 4:30 to take him to a swim at 5 a.m. 4 times a week if he wants to go to the next level. And so we were having this conversation with him. Ethan, because self-drive cars don't exist yet, you know, otherwise we'd put him in the car and send him away. Ethan, you've got to love this. It can't be us. Like, we kind of pushed him, but at some point it's got to not be because it's... I don't like swimming that much. I like swimming like a list. I don't like to personally swim at all, but I kind of like to watch it like 1%. So, son, you have got to love this because it's going to take this incredible sacrifice for our family to do it. One way to measure love is to determine how far you're willing to go for it, like what you're willing to sacrifice to demonstrate or to show or to prove that kind of love. And so I was saying, son, you have got to have love if you're going to do this thing. So I think about those Olympic athletes. They have given up massive amounts of time. They've given up their childhoods. They've given up their diets, their workout. They've sacrificed a lot because of their love for the sport. But it works the same in relationships too, as I was thinking about it. Because of my deep love for my wife, like I would do anything for her. I spent 12 years pursuing her in a safe, loving way. Don't worry. There's no limit to the distance that I would travel for her or the sacrifice that I would make to love her. Now, that's like cool brownie points, but she's not even here. You know, like, dang it. Like, but she'll listen on podcasts, so I'll have a good week probably by Wednesday whenever the podcast gets up. But that's absolutely true. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for my wife. So since we can measure the depth of love for someone by the lengths that we're willing to go to love them, to get them, or there's no limit to the sacrifice that we would have for them. In light of that idea or that proposition, I'd like for you to consider this morning God. When we realize the depth of love that he has for you, what he's willing to sacrifice to come save you, it can't help but to cause you to be in wonder and awe. There's this really famous passage of Scripture that indicates the length in which God is willing to go to come get you. And it's found in this book to a church back in the olden days, a church called Philippi. And Paul is writing this. Paul is an apostle, a follower of Jesus. And Paul writes this to the Philippian church about Jesus and what it took for him to come get human beings. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So here's Jesus who, referencing Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I want to break down a couple of parts. So we're going to leave this verse up there for a minute because I want to break a couple of parts because I think they're really important to understand the distance that God is willing to travel to come get you. So the first idea we see is that he is in the very form of God. This describes Jesus' pre-incarnate existence. Pre-incarnate means before he came in the flesh. Jesus didn't come into existence the moment that he got born. He existed prior to that. Now, he didn't have a human form, but he was in the very form of God. Now, the word form here in Greek means the outward expression which embodies essential inner substance, so that the form is in complete harmony with the inner essence. It describes that part of a man which in any circumstance remains the same. So it's who you are even if your finger is missing. So the form is really talking about an essential inner quality of essence or being. So we remind ourselves that Jesus is existence did not begin at the manger in Bethlehem, but he's eternally God. And so here he is, eternally God. He's never not existed as God. He's always been God, and he's always existed perfectly in heaven without any anger, strife, hurt, pain, sorrow, tears, anything like that. So that position, that perfection, that heaven, the Bible then says that he chose not to hold on to it. So that the grasp isn't like sometimes we say, like, I don't grasp what you mean. But this grasp is to hold on to. The act of seizing something. It's actually used in robbery when someone seizes something from someone else. It means something to cling to. So Jesus did not cling to the privileges of his divinity. So though he is in very essence, form, and nature God, he's in heaven and he says, you know what? I'm not going to hold on to here the privileges of deity, but I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to consider it something to be grasped, but instead, I'm going to let it go. He emptied himself, taking the very form of a human being. Now, there's been some debate about this in Christian circles for now 2,000 years about what does he empty himself up of. We must clearly think about what Jesus emptied himself of. Like Paul will tell us plainly in the following verses, but we've got to take care that we don't think that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. So Jesus does not cease to be God. So he's not like I'm not going to be God and then I'm just going to be human. We believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. Now, how does that work out exactly? I don't know, but there's a lot of things that I don't know. But we don't want to get to the place where we say that he was no longer God and he was just a human being. He was, yes, 100% human, but he was 100% God as well. Historically, there's some people who have wrongly theorized that in the incarnation, that Jesus actually divested himself of his many attributes of divinity. So like that he was no longer omniscient or omnipotent, or he was no longer omnipresent. And so even suffered the elimination of his own divine self-conscious. And so some people had put that idea, that's what the emptying meant. That is actually called the kenotic theory, and it was rejected soundly some 1,700 years ago, as Christians have been thinking about it. So this theory was rejected long ago, and Christian orthodoxy insists that Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted from him, though he did renounce some of the rights and privileges of the deity. So it looks like what Jesus is doing is he is in the very form of God. He actually is God, and he's not going to consider equality with God something to be held on to. So what is he emptying himself of? The privilege and the equality of that, like a positional place of being with God. So no deity was subtracted. Rather, humanity was added to his nature. In the Greek, the emptied is a direct reference to the equality with God, not the form of God. And so he's saying, I'm gonna let go of this equality with God. I'm going to let go of this perfection. I'm going to let go of having never, Jesus had never experienced pain. Like, he knows about pain, but he had never experienced it. He knows about sadness, but he didn't experience it. He knows what the word obedience means, but he never had to obey. So he knows things, but he had never experienced them. So he's going to release that sort of perfection that he has in heaven, and he says, I'm going to let go of that, and I'm going to come in the form of a human being. I would describe it like this. I think that he is fully divine, but he chooses not to access his divinity. So at any point, Jesus probably could have been like, you know what, forget humans, kill you all, boom. No problem. He could have done it. But he chooses to veil his divinity. He chooses to not access it, though he has it. And I would say, like, if ever you had a little toddler and they want to play boxing with you, boop, 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 right? What do? Like, you go up there and you're like, oh, you got me, and you fall down, right? They didn't really get you. You're not probably hurt. You know, you didn't get knocked out unless you have, like, Mike Tyson as your baby or something. And you could probably stand up and punch your kid if you wanted. Like, that would be really messed up. Please don't do that. No domestic violence. We love children. We want to protect and care for them. But you could do that. Like, you have the ability to do that, but you're choosing not to access your ability to actually box your kid, right? You're a tiny little kid. Nobody does that. And you're not actually getting knocked down. But for the sake of that kid, you're not accessing your actual power to beat them up, right? And so I think that that's a little bit what Jesus was doing. And so he takes the human. He chooses not to hold on to his godness, but he takes the human form. I would say, talk about a downgrade, right? Sometimes in marriage we like have upgrades. Like, I'm in a marriage upgrade. My wife is better than I am. She's smarter than I am. She's nicer than I am. She likes Jesus more than I am. So definitely she's better looking than I am. So it's like total upgrade for me. But this is a total downgrade for Jesus. Here he is, God, and I'm going to go be in this form of a human. Now, humans are essentially just really animated balls of crap, right? You have the same DNA as a big ball of dookie and dirt. That's it. Like, you don't have a molecular when you die, like, you just turn back to dirt, right? And the worms eat you and that sort of stuff. So if we took, like, the molecules in poop and mud and you're the same. So Jesus is like, okay, here I'm, God. I'll go become like a ball of, like, poop mud. That's what I'm going to go become. Talk about a downgrade. That's not even just a one-step downgrade or a two-step. That is essentially a really big downgrade, as we're asking, like, to try to think about, like, what would God do to love me? He says, I'm going to go be made like you in this human form. In the Greek, taking doesn't imply an exchange, but an addition, the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And then Jesus, the Bible says, became obedient, which is something that he could only experience by becoming a human being. Because from the throne of heaven, like, he doesn't have to obey anyone. He is only and always obeyed. So he even obeyed, when he got here, his earthly parents. Can you imagine that? I'm God. Are you seriously telling me what to do? You're telling me to go clean up after the goats? I'm God. You know, like, so he obeyed his parents. And I don't know if you remember back to when you were a kid. It's kind of hard to obey your parents sometimes. Sometimes you know, like, he was the only teen ever to actually be right when he thought he knew more than his parents. Like, every teen thinks they know more than their parents, right? But he actually did. And then they're like, go clean up the goats. He's like, but it could be more effective if I'll just obey. So he obeyed these earthly people who told him what to do as a child. One key to Jesus' obedience on earth, that he was obedient not just to his parents, but he was obedient to suffering. That he willingly and on purpose endured suffering on this planet. Again, something he could only learn by experience after the incarnation. God had never suffered prior to this. So this demonstration of his love through sacrificial obedience, even to the point of death, so not only becoming a human being, but be willing to die, nailed naked in public to die in front of everybody, fully exposed. This states the extent of Jesus' humility and obedience. Death is the full measure of love. There's nothing left to give once you've given your life for someone. It's the greatest of sacrifices. It's why we honor our veterans, because they've given up the full measure of things you can give. There's no greater thing you can give. The renowned scholar of Greek New Testament, A.T. Robertson, writes, in talking about the death of the cross, he says, "This is the bottom rung in the ladder from the throne of God. Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on the accursed cross." His death on the cross shows that there is no limit to what God would go to show you love and save you. This was and forever will be the ultimate demonstration. His love drove him to be born into an obscure, oppressed place, into poverty among a despised people group. A child instead of appearing as a man, and to the obedience appropriate to a child in a household. His love drove him to learn and practice a trade, and a humble trade of a builder, and he waited patiently 30 years for his public ministry. His love drove him to endure temptations and weakness and hunger and thirst and tiredness. His love drove him to be in total obedience to his heavenly Father and submission to the Holy Spirit, to endure the agonizing, shame-filled, mocking, public humiliation, hanging naked, death on the cross. His love drove him to endure the spiritual agony of taking mankind's sins upon himself on the cross. His love drove him to save you. Like, once I get over the, like, holy heck. Like, I'm so sorry, God, that you would come get me. I'm so sorry, like, that this is what you get in return for that. Once you get over the, I'm so sorry, and that is not a good trade you got. Once you get over the, I'm sorry, it leads you to start to say, God, you are amazing. Like, not, yes, because you're God, but because you actually care about me. Because of the distance you would go to come get me, what you were willing to release because of me, the things you would sacrifice because you love me. We fall on our knees in awe as to the lengths that God would go to come and love us and save us. For this is how God loved the world, it says in the Gospel of John, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Of the 31,000 plus verses in the Bible, this is certainly the most popular, powerful, succinct declaration of the gospel. This distinctively Christian idea that God's love is wide enough for all people is truly revolutionary. God's love didn't just feel for the plight of the fallen world. God just didn't sit in heaven and say, like, man, that's a bummer. I feel bad for you. But God did something about it. He gave the most precious thing that he could, his one and only Son. If you asked me to sacrifice one of my children for you, the answer would be no. I wouldn't. I love you. There's no way I'd sacrifice my kid for you. Like, literally have him come and get killed and beat up and tortured. I'm not making that trade. And I don't think that you would for me, even if you love me. And I wouldn't even expect you to. But God does. And God's kid is way more valuable than mine, even though I love mine a lot. And he says, I'm willing to ask him to go do that. I'm willing to sacrifice my son for you. In this verse, we learn the object of God's love. The object of his love is us. And we learn the price for us. The price was his only Son. And then we learn the result of God's love. Eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to tell you guys that you're so bad and that you'll never be good enough. Jesus didn't come to say, like, look at all your problems. Look at how messed up you are. Look at all the things you think about. Look at how many times you got drunk. Look at how much lust you have. Look at the pornography you've gone into. Look at how you fight at home and then you pretend to be Christians. Look at, God didn't come into the world to say those things, to condemn the world or tell you how bad you are or tell you that you're never going to make it. God came into the world to save the world. And not because you're good or worthwhile or valuable, because it's a reflection of who God is. It's about how great he is, not how great you are. He didn't come to you because you're such a great catch, right? God didn't come save you like, oh man, I got something that is worth that price. There is nothing that you have that is worth that price. You are not worth it, and I am not worth it. But in God's economy, he says, I'm going to go do it anyway. I find value in them. So much so that I would give my only son. The sheer life-changing power of that reality certainly points in the direction of wonder and amazement. And for me, I like embarrassment. I can't even believe God would do that. But I get over that, and I get to this place where I say, God, that's truly amazing. Like, that is amazing grace. Like, God, that is truly awe-inspiring that you would come get me. Consider the final passage about the depth of God's love that we're going to look at today. It comes from the book of Romans, another book that Paul writes. And he says, for we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and he died for sinners. Now, most people, they wouldn't be willing to die for an upright person. Though someone may perhaps be willing to die for a person who's like especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Look, we can know God's love because of the Holy Spirit. Here, you guys, I'm going to appeal to a supernatural experience that we've had. If someone doesn't know Jesus, this isn't going to make sense. So if there are some friends that are visiting that if you don't know the Lord, what I'm about to say won't make any sense in terms of your experience. But I'll ask you to ask anyone who's a Christian about this experience. To my fellow believers, through the experience of the Holy Spirit, we are drawn back to this place of wonder if we allow him. You see, the Bible says for we can know how much God loves us because of the Holy Spirit filling up our hearts. And this is an experience that you can only have that I can't even explain to you or describe it. I can't manufacture it for you. But if you know the Lord Jesus and you think back in your experience to when you met him and you've asked him to be your Lord and Savior, you'll understand how that love feels. This love of God that fills our heart. Every Christian should have that experience of this, that deep inner awareness of God's love for us. And I know in my life there's been times when I've been praying out, and the clearest time I ever heard God's voice was I was in a noisy prayer meeting with five or six guys who like to pray with screaming and slamming and that kind of stuff, and I was in it, and I was sitting there praying, and it was a time of insecurity for me, and as I was sitting praying, the whole world stopped, and I heard God just say, I love you. Sam, I love you. As clear as I've heard any voice in my life. And I can't tell you how to have that experience. I can only tell you that I've experienced it, and people who I know who are believers, they can tell you about their experience with Jesus when they first experienced his love and how it overwhelmed them. And so the Bible says that this is one way for us to return to our awe-inspired look at God, is to lean onto the Holy Spirit. A lack of awareness of God's love perhaps can be credited to a failure of constantly walking in the Spirit. Are we walking with God? Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we involved in spiritual things on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis? Like, church, quite frankly, I think we need, yes, I would say that we need to cultivate our relationship with the Spirit, to be open to the movement of God's Spirit, to rely on the Holy Spirit, and to trust him to lead us into this indescribable awe. I think that we're really good at doing a lot of stuff, and we're surrounded by so many intelligent people. Like, the giftedness of this church is off the charts. The brain power that we have, your guys' skill in business and in economy and life and in just everything, like, you are so smart and so great and so nice and so kind and so good. that I want to be careful that we don't just become really like that. But I want to encourage myself and each of us to cultivate our relationship as we walk in the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to love us, to be moved in the Spirit. And I know that that seems like, I know we're in a skeptical generation, that seems like hokey sort of spirituality kind of stuff. But it's a spiritual reality that we find in the Scripture over and over, that God is willing to lead us in a supernatural way. And the verse here says God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, when we were utterly helpless. Paul describes the greatness of God's love given to the undeserving, to those who don't have any strength by themselves, to the ungodly, and to the sinners. And I would say that's what we are. Ultimately, at the end of the day, we're a messed up people. And God says, that's who I love, messed up people. I'm not waiting for you to get right. I love you right now, right where you are. Sometimes, the Bible says here, people would die for a good person, you know. That makes sense, you know. The Marine, there's a grenade there, loves his buddies. They're good peoples, and he jumps on that and he sacrifices himself for good people. Sometimes that happens. But rarely does the Marine jump on the grenade that he threw at the enemy. I got it! Boom. Right? Perhaps for a good person or your friend, perhaps someone that you love. But nobody jumps on a grenade that was for the enemy. But Jesus does. While we were still sinners, Jesus didn't start loving you because you became good or because you loved him. Before you loved Jesus at all, before you were good at all, before you had anything that was pleasing to God at all, Jesus says, I will die for you. And he says, I'll die for you even if you reject me. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. The work of Jesus on the cross is God's ultimate proof of his love for you. It's also the ultimate demonstration of man's sin. The cross proves the height of man's sin cannot overcome the depth of God's love. He may give additional proofs, but he can give no greater proof. It is truly head-scratchingly amazing that God would die for unrighteous sinners. That he would die for me. That he would die for you. Like, I want to ask that you would sit back and maybe this week digest these three passages. As just sit in them for a little bit, it'll really draw you to this place of awe. That God would love us. The length that God would go to love us. The demonstration of the depth of his love for us. It is amazing. It is truly awe-inspiring. We get an opportunity right now to talk to him and to share our gratitude with him and to give him our worship as we close our time together. So we're going to take just a minute to pray, to think back, to reflect, and to sit. And I'm going to invite you to let the magnitude of the words that we've heard wash over you, and then I'm going to invite you to respond in appropriate worship to our great God. Father, we want to come and not just hear about your love. At this point, I want to ask that your Spirit would help us to experience your love right here on Cowan Street in Irvine. I pray that the words of your Bible would start to resonate with our soul. That you love us and that you demonstrated that. That you want to be near us. Father, I just pray for our church. That we could be led by your Spirit into this place that's indescribable. And I pray just for a minute that we could be in awe of you because of your love. I want to invite you to spend a second or two with God right now as he reaches out right now to you. God's telling you he loves you right now, right where you are. He knows what this morning looked like. He knows where your heart is right now. And he loves you right now. Would you allow yourself to be loved by God? And then we'll have an opportunity to worship him.